Acts chapter 24. Now after the 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it as always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know you have been here for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in a temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in a synagogue or in a city. Nor can they prove the things of which you now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and a judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent to him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do a Jew a favor, left Paul bound. Have you ever considered the impact that your life have on those people around you? The people at your workplace, the people that you meet daily, the people that see your family members, everyone who's part of your daily life and routine. Have you ever considered the fact that the situation that you may be in is not just for you, but it may be for them also? God may be using you in ways you never even thought of. Your situation, your difficulty, your trial, you know, those things can be mightily used by God, not just in your own life, but by the people around you. And I don't know if you ever sat down and considered, wherever you are going, God is with you, and He's using you, He's allowing certain things in your life for a reason. And here, you know, maybe sometimes we're so focused on ourselves, our own problem, our own trial, whatever this thing is that I'm stuck in now, I just can't think beyond myself and sort of, this is where I am, Lord, but you don't stop for a moment to think that this, whatever you are suffering through, may be having an effect on someone next to you, someone looking on, your boss, you know, your employees, whoever is with you every day, the whole day. And here we find Paul now, once again, living an exemplary life. Paul is the perfect picture for us. You know, he is, as he is modeling Jesus Christ, he calls the disciples of Jesus to model him because he's fully following him. And once again, Paul is to us an example, being used by God in so many lives. Even in his trials, like, it's not going well with Paul at the moment if you consider it on a worldly standpoint. He's in a difficult situation. He's on defense before, you know, on a trial to defend himself. Now, it's going to be happening for quite a couple of chapters still. The beginning of the book of Acts, we had a lot of doctrinal things, which I enjoy. I like that kind of thing. Now, it's still an amazing story, and I don't want you to miss the amazingness of the story, because now it sort of focuses just on Paul's life. The beginning was more about Peter and all the things as the church started out. Now at the end, it basically just focuses on the life of Paul, his daily life as it goes on. And we can see the way that he just goes through these trials and how God uses him. And so, for that reason, we want to be focusing on him again. But he's now returned from his third missionary journey. Remember, just to catch up, for those of you who haven't been with us for a while, he came back to Jerusalem. As he was there meeting with the elders, as he brought the love offering for the church there, well, the elders at the church told him to just go and take a consecration offering to the temple to offer, and so the people can see that he's not against Judaism. So he consented. He went with the guys. He went to the temple. He took that vow of the Nazarite for that. He offered that consecration offering. And as he came in, some Jews found him there, some of his old enemies. They saw him there, and they grabbed him. They were so offended, they thought he had brought Greeks in there, assuming. And so they start beating him. They wanted to kill him. Then to his rescue comes Claudius Lysias, the commander of the garrison there at Antonia Fortress. And he comes running down with his people. They grab Paul out of the mist. As they took Paul up the stairs to Antonia's fortress, at that moment, Paul says, "Listen, can I just speak to them for a moment?" The guy's like, "Yeah, sure." And this quiet falls on everyone. Paul starts speaking to them again, once again, just testifying of what happened to him, his own testimony. And as he talks about the Gentiles, you know, another riot just erupts. And it just goes crazy. And they drag him inside the barracks. And so we saw then that Claudius Lysias now organized a meeting for Paul to meet with the Sanhedrin so everyone can sort of clear up this thing. As Paul stands there, he's just led by the Spirit. As he's defending himself before these people, he is standing there with God, with the Holy Spirit, putting words into his mouth, as Jesus promised all his followers, that when you are brought on trial for my name's sake, I will be there with you, I will lead you, I will give you the words to speak. Don't worry about it. And so the Lord gave him the words to speak. And just by speaking that one thing, he spoke about the resurrection, he totally divided the council. And these guys were now arguing with one another. And so Claudius Lysias once again had to grab him away from that. Another riot. Paul, there's always a riot or revival. And once again, just riots at this stage, wherever he goes. And they pull him out of that. That's just sort of to sketch the background. Then the commander heard that he was going to be assassinated. Remember, 40 people planned to kill him. How would you feel if 40 people planned to kill you? And they said, "I'm not going to eat or drink until you are dead." That's how Paul felt. But the Lord provided for him. That's what we looked at last week. The Lord brought him out of there. He gave him 470 soldiers to take him out. He gave him a whole garrison to escort him all the way to Caesarea, there on the Mediterranean Sea. That's the last time we saw him. He's waiting now for the next trial, the one that we've read about this morning. And as we said last week in our study, defense by the Holy Spirit, is God protected him, God provided for him, and God gave him the discernment while he was standing on defense. And if you are taking notes this morning, I've entitled the study "Defense by the Holy Spirit Part 2. We're really going on, because Paul is just going on in his defense. He's now living in Herod's Praetorium there on the Mediterranean. It's not a dark, gloomy dungeon cell, so at least his circumstances are much better. But he's still on trial. He's still trusting the Holy Spirit to defend him and to work through him. And so if you are taking note there, the first one is facing a false accusation. Facing a false accusation. Verse 1. "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So now they wanted to make their case. They got this guy, they got an orator. Why? Because he could speak very well. He could present his case very well, and they wanted to sort of nail Paul. They wanted to get Paul out of the picture. So they basically got a high-powered lawyer, right, to bring him in so he could make the best case possible, so he can butter up the guy as good as he can to sort of make them look good. But to me it's amazing, because just the fact that all these people together gathered, they all traveled there to get there, all the elders and everyone, just to see Paul on trial. So for them it was a serious thing. They really hated him. If you see even how the Jews just followed him all over the world, because he was just speaking God's word, people hated him and they really persecuted him. And then he started, verse 2, it says, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus, this golden-throated orator, he began his accusation saying..." So he starts now accusing Paul falsely, We know that everything that he says about Paul here is false accusation. And I asked you last week, or the week before the Resurrection Sunday actually, I asked you, how do you feel to be falsely accused by someone? How do you feel if someone brings a charge against you? Someone, you know, nails you for something that you haven't even done. Now, Paul is standing here on trial for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy begins his accusation against him. And he brings some serious charges against him. Verse 2, he said, "Seeing that though through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." So what this guy is doing as he starts out is he butters up Felix, right? He's like, "Oh, noble Felix." And he says all these beautiful things about him. That's all lies. That is all flattery. He starts out and he's basically, it's a straight out lie. We talked about Felix the previous time we were together in Acts. He was not a noble guy. He was a terrible guy. And now this guy comes and he brings him flattery. And I want to tell you that flattery is a sin. I'm not saying if your wife walks out of the room and you say, "Well, you look beautiful, honey," that I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about telling someone something to make them feel good about themselves if it's not the truth. If you are, basically, that's the ninth commandment, right? You shall not lie. So it's basically lying. It's wrong. It's a sin to tell someone to make someone feel good about themselves if what you're saying is actually for another purpose, if it's not the truth. And I think sometimes we just miss it. For us, you know, flattery is maybe just some thing that we do in our life. Romans 16 verse 18 says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, flattery is not really part of a Christian life. To flatter people, if it's not the truth, to say something truthfully is a different matter. Jude 16 says, "Their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." And this is exactly what they were doing with Felix. They wanted to gain advantage in this trial. They wanted to put Paul away or get him killed or whatever. They just wanted him out of the picture. And so, unfortunately, some people even try to flatter God. Sometimes it's so part of our lives that we speak in a flattering manner, and if we talk to God, we say things to God that we don't really mean. It doesn't really come from our hearts, and I think that can be very bad. Insincere praise, that kind of thing. Psalm 78 verse 36. It's useless because God sees through all things. God knows you. Before the foundation of the world, you already know what you are thinking, what's going on in your heart before you even come to Him. And if you go like, you say all these insincere things to God, you are basically trying to flatter Him. We know that Antonio, you know, Felix, this guy, he was a terrible man. We spoke about it last week. He was the only slave in the Roman Empire who actually became a Roman citizen and then became a governor. The only slave ever to become a governor. And so there were many bad things said about him. We know that was because of his brother Paulus, remember? He had a close relationship to the emperor. And because of that, you know, he was sort of brought in. He was made a Roman citizen. From that, he had the good connections, and he became a governor somehow. But he was a terrible guy. The Roman historian Tacitus, he says he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. He also said, trading on the influence of his infamous brother, he indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil act with impunity. So he was definitely not the most noble Felix, right? So this guy is straight out just lying to him, flattering him. And listen, he goes on. Now, after he's done all that, he says, let me say a couple of words there. Verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, as he said this, he was trying to really intimidate Paul, you know, say bad things about him. But in actual fact, Paul could have said, "Man, right on. I didn't realize I reached all the Jews in the whole world." You know, sort of like a compliment for Paul because that's what he's trying to do. But he says, first of all, that this guy is a plague. As he now brings this case, as he, you know, uses his golden throat to make it as appealing to this guy, Felix, as he can, he basically wanted to portray Paul as politically dangerous, first of all, and secondly, as an insurgent rebel. He wanted to show them, like, this Paul is really a bad guy. He says he's a creator of dissension. Now, Rome was an eclectic mosaic. You know, they tolerated everything. Anything was going with them, no matter what it was. If you have, no matter what religion you were, no matter what sort of sexual standing you were, no matter what you wanted, there was like everything was tolerated. But one thing was not tolerated in Rome. You know what that was? They didn't tolerate anything that came against the Roman system. Anything that threatened the Roman system. Anything, any uprising, any riot, anywhere against the empire. That was not tolerated whatsoever. And so, now Tertullus, as he starts making his case, he basically wants to show that this Paul, he's the one who creates dissension. He's one who rises, who stands up against the empire. So that's where he starts his whole thing with. He focuses. Because the Jews already had a bad rap. And the whole empire, everyone knew. The Jews, they're not nice people. They wanted to wipe them out. And so now he's basically riding on that. Even though he's speaking for the Jews, he sort of wants to make them see that he's a creator of dissension. He says he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Like, ooh, you know, it's like, it sounds sort of terrible, you know, it's like he's such a bad guy. He sort of, it's like the Nazarenes, what he really was trying to say is he was just trying to put down Jesus and his followers. Because Nazareth, we know from Scripture, you know, John 1:46 had a very poor reputation. Says like, what good can come out of Nazareth? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It's like this low place. So he's basically saying, you know, all these low lives, he is the king of all these low lives. It's basically what he's trying to say. But the way he phrases it just sounds like, oh, this guy is so terrible, you know, that demeaning statement that he makes. Look there at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So now he says, Paul intentionally wanted to profane the temple. That is another lie. That's not true. In actual fact, this is the only specific charge that he brings to this court. The other is all generalization. He's sort of just like, yeah, I know, he's a bad guy. He doesn't give specific details. Here's the only specific thing that he mentions is he actually tried to profane the temple. But this only thing that he gives it without any evidence. There's no evidence. We read through this whole section and nowhere in any accusation that he brings any evidence. So he was not a very good lawyer, right? He was very smooth, but he wasn't very good. No evidence whatsoever. And so it's interesting to me that the same guy that did the flattering, now he does this lying, this false accusation. And oftentimes, not always, but many times we see these two things going together. The guys will flatter you up and butt you up and say all these good things to you. Watch out for them. They're normally the guys, you know, who've got the knife right behind their back. And so this guy is like obviously very clear where he's standing in this whole thing. He's just doing it not for any personal reason, probably even just because he wants to win this case for the Jews. And so we read there in verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come out to you, and by examining yourself you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. So basically he's coming down on commander Claudius Lysias too. He's saying, this guy, we were on the way to judge him according to our law. Then this guy stepped in by serious violence and he grabbed him from us. Sort of almost laying the blame on Claudius Lysias. You know, basically they were, like, we were doing everything right. We were on the way to judge him. It shouldn't have been your problem. And so this is the way that he makes his case now. He was basically building up this whole straw house. But there was no foundation. There was no evidence. Everything that he said didn't hold any water. Because he didn't bring any evidence. And it's just interesting that you would just accuse and accuse and these generalized statements, but there's nothing that says, okay, this is how we know that. There's actually a witness who used to be there. None of the witnesses came along. And so as he's standing now, I'm just thinking, like I asked the question in the beginning, what impact does your life have on those people around you? Well, I think Paul's life, I mean, sometimes we can get discouraged because some people don't seem to be impacted by our lives, right? We live in a workplace where the world is evil, and sometimes we look around and it just feels like, man, am I doing anything? It feels like, you know, no one is even seeing what's happening in me. It feels like I've got no testimony whatsoever. And as Paul is standing here now, this guy, think about the first kind, if you want to name a couple of kinds of sinners, you know, in the light of the parable of the sower that Jesus spoke about. If you want to take note on that, the first kind of sinner that he speaks about, that's sort of what I want to focus on Tertullus. Tertullus is sort of that kind of sinner. You know, Paul's story didn't affect him at all. He was used to lying and flattering and ignoring the truth. To him it was just, you know, I'm just doing this job that they asked me to do. To him it was not even about what is the truth. We wanted to get to something. He was just used to flattering and just, you know, spreading lies and rumors. And Matthew 13:4, as Jesus speaks about the parable of the sower, he says, "And he sowed some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." And we must remember that as we share God's word, as we live our testimony in our daily lives, there are some seeds that we scatter, and they just fall on the hard ground. And before they can even do anything, the birds, speaking of the enemy, Satan and his demons, they come and they pick up that word, they eat it up, and they take it away. So it never has any chance to put down roots or to grow at all. And this is the kind of guy, when I look at this guy Tertullus, I mean, he's standing right in front of Paul. I mean, Paul is sort of just emanating, you know, shining for Christ, his whole life given, laid down for Christ, but it seems to have no effect on this guy. He seems to just be blunt to that. And we must just know, don't be discouraged by that. We'll find as we share and as we witness to people, there will be many people who just like, no. That seed, before that seed even falls in their heart, the enemy comes and he's like, no, that's a lie, and he just throws it out, and it's not even mentioned again anywhere. And so we must just be aware of that. Then also, we just read then verse 9, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so, saying, yeah, you know, everything that he says is true, offering no additional evidence or proof or anything. It's just like, yeah, everything he says, yes, that's right, you know. And so if you're taking note, number two, not just facing a false accusation, but also giving a ready answer there from verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now Paul, in contrast to Tertullus, Paul doesn't flatter at all. He's just there. He's the one on trial. He should be the one like really battering up this guy. Like, I just like me, please. Paul is not like that. He basically just straightforward, you know, truthful. He says, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been here for many years to judge this nation, I do cheerfully answer for myself." And Paul, why was he cheerful? I think first of all, because he knew that he was on trial because of the name of Jesus. That is an honor for any Christian to be persecuted. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So on the spiritual side, surely Paul was blessed. But also, Paul knew in this situation the facts and the truth were with him. They didn't have anything on him. And so you're standing there, and it's like, I'll cheerfully answer for myself because, you know, if you look into the truth and the facts, you'll see it's on my side. Paul didn't have a lawyer. But the most important thing, Paul had Jesus Christ dwelling inside of him by the Holy Spirit. As Paul stood there on trial, everyone looking at him, sort of everyone hating him, he wasn't alone. Jesus was holding his hand. Jesus was right there with him. And I want to tell you this morning that no matter what your trial or your circumstance, no matter how you are persecuted at work or wherever you are, Jesus is right there with you. As you accept it into your life, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so Jesus is right there with you. That is a great encouragement for us. He says there in verse 11, "Because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So Paul's saying, listen, this is a fresh thing. It just happened. If you want to check it out, there's actually the witnesses. You can go find them because it didn't even happen that long ago. It's not even 2 weeks ago. This is a fresh case. You can actually go and you can see the guys who were there. They would still be there. This is a new thing. So it hasn't happened that long ago. Many witnesses could be brought if you want to just check it out. Then verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue, nor in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So Paul denies the accusations. He says, they've got no proof. Everything that they're saying is their argument against me. They don't have any proof. They don't have any witnesses here. And he points out that sort of there's a lot of lacking in the evidence area. Then verse 14, "By this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So Paul basically says to them, listen, you accuse me of many things, but let me tell you what I do confess. He uses his opportunity once again. And he says, let me tell you, as I'm standing here by the Spirit, I want to tell you I do confess certain things that can be taken against me. He says, first of all, because I live according to the way, that's the way they called Christianity in those days. It was a very long time before it was actually called Christians or Christianity. In the early days, they were just called the way. You know, Jesus focusing on Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were known as the way, or the people of the way. That was the way people referred to them. Only a bit later on, we read in 1 Peter 4:16, you know, that they identify them as Christians. They were like, and then it was a derogatory term. It's sort of, they were the ones with Christ. It's not like, oh, they were Christians. It's not a beautiful word. It was like a derogatory term where they said they are Christians. But in the beginning, it wasn't so. It's just that word identifying them with their Savior. And so Jesus said, He is the new and the only way to God. And so they were known as the people of the way. It's actually a beautiful thing to consider. But Paul says, let me confess a couple of things to you. The first thing I want to confess to you is that I worship God. Paul worshipped, and the word there in the Greek is the word latreo. It's different than the word proskuneo, what we means kissing towards, the word that we normally use for worship. This word, latreo, it means in the sense of serving. He's basically saying, I'm serving God. Not just I'm worshiping God, but I'm serving God. And obviously, his whole service to God was a worship to God. Everything that he did in every moment of every day, he was focused on bringing God glory with his life. It wasn't just sometimes or on Sunday mornings, like now I worship God. Every act through the week, as he was going, he was worshiping God by serving his God, by serving the Father. And he says, he didn't abandon God. He says, God of my fathers. What does it mean? He means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. This is still the same God that I serve. He says, I didn't sort of reject this God of the Jews. I'm still serving the same God, but now I'm serving him in a much fuller truth. He worshipped this God, and he held fast to the word. He says, I believe the full word. So basically, he's standing there for me. If you want to charge me anything, I do confess that I do believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in this God. I serve him, and I worship him. Then also, he says there in that same verse, believing all things that are written. He declares, secondly, if you want to have anything against me, I believe the word of God and the prophecies as is written down, especially referring to the prophecies concerning the resurrection. Because like we spoke about last week, Resurrection Sunday, everything in the Christian life centers and hinges on the resurrection. So he's, you know, referring to that. Look at verse 15 to make more sense of that. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So, I have hope in God. Paul's hope was in God, and that made the whole difference. If you are standing, defending yourself, not just, I'm not talking about maybe you'll be put on trial one day for Christ. I'm saying if you are standing, being accused falsely because you stand up for Christ, whether at your workplace, if you're the only person there who serves God, no matter where you are, but that place where God has placed you, if you're standing there and you have to sort of find yourself defending the faith, then just know that your hope is in God. Your hope is not in yourself. You don't have to try and explain God and give answers. Your hope is in God. Paul's hope was in God. And specifically, he had hope in God because of the resurrection. That made all the difference. He says there, I have hope in God, which they accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's the third thing he said. I believe in the resurrection. Many Jews in that day believed that. Many Jews believe that there will be a resurrection of the good and the bad people, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous people. And so the Sadducees didn't believe that. We read it last week. They were very sad, you see. They didn't have any heart for the resurrection. They just believe there's nothing after death. You die and that's it. No spirits, no nothing like that. No resurrection. That's whatsoever. And so Paul was specifically speaking about his hope in the light of the resurrection. And we talked about last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that great, great chapter that so clearly portrays the gospel and speaks of the centrality of the resurrection in the Christian life. But one thing we must realize is there's two resurrections spoken of in the Bible, not just one resurrection. As Christians, we just think of the one resurrection. The resurrection of the just and the unjust, both of those are mentioned in Scripture many times throughout Scripture. If you look at the book of Revelation, you'll see a lot about that, where some people are raised to be with Christ and some people are raised to face eternal judgment. That day is going to come. So two different resurrections. John 5:28 and 29 says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we see those are the two resurrections, for the righteous and the unrighteous. The difference between the two resurrections is there's about a 1,000-year period between the two. If you read the Bible, if you read Revelation, Revelation 20 verse 4 to 6 says to us, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the first resurrection he speaks about is the resurrection that began with Jesus Christ. Him being the first fruits, as we read about last week. He was that first fruit, that first one to go before us. He is the hope. Because he rose from the dead, we know that we too will rise from the dead. So he was the first fruits going before us. So also, the first resurrection continues until the full number is complete. Everyone who is going to trust and believe in Christ. The first resurrection will go on. It's a process. It will go on until that day where the last martyr lays down his life for Christ in the tribulation time, where the last Christian is saved. At that moment, the first resurrection is past. And so then we see 1,000 years happening. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame in everlasting contempt." And so those who rise in the second resurrection, they will stand before the great white throne judgment of the Lamb. Those guys will be judged for their sins. It's totally different with a Christian. If we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. He says, "Blessed are you because we are part of the first resurrection." We will only be standing, as the Bible calls it, the Bema Seat judgment. We will be standing there. It will be a total kind of different judgment. We won't be judged for sin because our sin is covered by Jesus. We will be judged according to the good things that we did, and we will be rewarded accordingly. But there will be a resurrection after the millennium. There will be that day, the great white throne judgment, where all the people will be raised up. They will be waken up from the grave so that God can judge them according to the book and according to the book that he has of every deed that everyone's ever did. And that day, no one's going to be able to say, "Well, no, I didn't do that." Or the records are going to be there. I don't know if it's going to be a DVD or whatever, but something's going to be there. They're going to see. They're going to know that day, "This is what I did." And everyone, it will be evidence. And then they will be judged in the second resurrection to go to hell forever, which is a terrible fate. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is speaking about the Bema Seat, the Christians who have been saved by the blood of Christ. There's no judgment on a Christian, someone whose sin is covered by the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That is the great thing about being a Christian. You don't have to be afraid of death, right? You don't die. You just move. You just change address. There's no such thing as death. You're going to live eternally in the presence of the Lord Almighty. And so that is exciting. Just this weekend, actually, I don't know how many of you know Dave Hunt. He passed away at the age of 87. He was one of my favorite apologists. He's an amazing guy. And you know what? As I was reading about his death, I just thought to myself, I'm so glad for him because he's with the Father for eternity. I'm so sad for the world that he left behind because he was a great reasoning man. One of the guys I really look up to. And so the thing is, we can be excited because we know there's no such thing as death. He's just going on. He's in the fullness of Christ's presence now. And he is part of that first resurrection. Beautiful thing. Look on there to verse 16. He says, "So being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." So as Paul says, this is the reason why I'm being judged. The issue is once again the resurrection. But I always strive to have a clean conscience. My heart is, I don't want to have anything in my conscience before God or men. So whatever I do, I try to be clean of that. And then we read on there, verse 17. "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." That's when he brought the love offering of all the Gentile churches that he collected. He brought it to the church in Jerusalem to give to them, the Jewish church. Just because he loved them and he wanted the unity in the church to continue there. And he says, "In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So basically saying the Jews from Asia, they're not even Jews from Jerusalem. They were my old enemies. They found me in a temple and they assumed that I brought Gentiles into the temple. That was punishable by death according to their law. But he didn't do that. And they assumed that. And they dragged him. They started beating him before they had any evidence whatsoever. So he's basically telling them, listen, where are these guys? If these guys were here, if they had anything to say or testify, then where are they? They're not here. You can go look them up. You can go find them. They're not even from Jerusalem. And he reminded Felix that there was no eyewitnesses to prove any of the charges. So Paul's just standing there and he's like beaming in the spirit because he knows I'm living according to God. I want to please God and they've got nothing against me. And God also told him that he was still going to go to Rome. So Paul was just like, if God says I'm going to Rome, means I'm not going to be staying here. Means I'm going to be moving on because what God says will happen. So he was just like, you know, I could just imagine. He's not really the one standing on trial there. And that's the great thing. These people are all there at the trial. But Paul is just in the Spirit, standing on the facts and the truth and standing in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on. He says, verse 21, unless it is for one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. Like I said, it comes back to the resurrection. That is the issue. He says, if there's anything that I did that may have offended them, this might be it. That day that I said, I'm being judged for the resurrection. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees jumped at each other because of that. He says, if you look at the situation, it's a theological issue. It is not a political issue. It's not a criminal issue. This is a theological issue. It's because they don't agree with me on this point. I didn't do anything against Rome. I'm not an insurgent. I didn't bring any dissension against Rome. You know, that's basically what he's trying to say. It's like this one statement, this is a theological statement. And for that thing, I am being judged. Number three, if you are taking note, if you are on the fence before God, having a right attitude. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Now we get to this guy, this Felix guy. He's a shady guy, but he's also, you'll see very clearly, a guy that sort of wants to procrastinate and everything. He had more accurate knowledge of the way. Felix knew much about Christianity. And I think if you were governing in any area of Judea, you were governing in any kind of area where Jews were involved, and you didn't know what their law involved, you couldn't really be judging. Everything was different for the Jews than it was for the Gentiles, right? And so this guy has been there many years. He knew what the issues with the Jews were. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what knowledge he had and how he came to it, but he had more accurate knowledge of the way. And he says, I will make a decision later. He delayed his decision, this legal decision that was so easy to make. There's no evidence on the case. Paul's standing here, he's clean. There's nothing they can bring against him. It's not like I wonder what I'm going to do kind of thing. And he just says, no, I'm just going to put it off till Lysias comes here. Because, you know, like all governors in those days, they wanted to sort of play the people. They were in it for political gain. And so he doesn't want to sort of offend the Jews. He's governing a Jewish place, so he doesn't want to offend them in any kind of way. So he wants to appease them, but he realizes he can't put Paul on trial because Paul didn't do anything wrong. So now he basically just says, well, I'll just leave it till later, till Lysias comes. And we have no evidence in any writings that Claudius Lysias actually came to speak to him about Paul. So he's basically just, you know, delaying it for inevitably, just procrastinating, just stretching it out because he didn't want to make a decision there at that moment. And it's very, very similar to Pontius Pilate, if you think about it. He said, I find no fault in this man. But then, it's like, I'm going to wash my hands, but you do with him what you want. Trying to please everyone, you know. And if you are a ruler, you cannot do that. You have to pick, and hopefully you pick, you know, the truth and the right side to make the right decisions. But you cannot have everyone happy all the time. And so, it's just sad to me that now Paul is just, you know, waiting, left over to this. But also, God is in control of this situation. Even in this ridiculous two-year time of period that he just waits now, that he's basically just in custody, nothing happens. You know, the Lord is in control of all of that. I think personally, it's not doctrinal, it's not that the Bible says, but I just think maybe it's a time where Paul, God just slowed him down. Like, Paul, you've been so actively, hectically busy, just rest for a while, you know. He couldn't do anything, he was locked in this place. You could see some friends and stuff, not that he had many friends coming to visit him, but he had time. And we didn't read of anything that he wrote during this time, any epistles or something. It was just a time, basically, I think that God says to him, listen, Paul, just rest. There's a lot of stuff still ahead. You're going to be in trial. So I don't know if it was what happened, but that's something that I think about. Verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit for him. So because he knew Paul was innocent, he gave him a lot of generosity and freedom. He's like, okay, he'll be locked up in this place, but he can have friends and people can bring him stuff and they can provide for him. You know, so Paul didn't have like an uncomfortable situation at this moment. It's not like he was in some dark dungeon somewhere. But it's just unfair because he was innocent. And just because he didn't want to offend the Jews, he wanted to keep him locked up. He was a fence sitter. There are many people like that, especially in politics, you know. He knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to please the Jews. But then we can see God had a plan with this. Because God's always involved in much more than what's happening in my life, you know, just the influence that it has on me myself, like I said to you in the beginning. What is the influence that you have on the people around you? God wants to use this for a reason. And so we read there in verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now he calls Paul. He says, like, listen, tell me a bit more about this way. What a great opportunity. You know, isn't that what we sort of want people to just tell me how I can accept Jesus in my life? Or you know, just tell me about Christianity. And sometimes, you know, the odd chance you might get that situation, we might not be ready to do that. But Paul was ready. This girl, Drusilla, his wife, she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. If you want to just get your Herods in order again, because there are so many of them in the Bible. So she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was the sister of Berenice, the other Jewish girl, and Agrippa II. That was her brother. So just to sort of see where she fits in and this whole deal. Agrippa beheaded James. He put Peter in prison. He was struck by God. Remember Acts 12? As you made the speech and people said, the voice of a God and not of a man. And God knocked him down. He died being eaten of worms from the inside. And so that was him. But Felix, he seduced her from her first husband. She had a husband. This woman, Drusilla, she was married already. Then Felix coveted her. He saw her. He wanted her for himself. And so he drew away with the help of, they call it Simon the Sorcerer. I don't know if it's the same Simon the Sorcerer. It's quite interesting. But he got her away from his husband. She became wife number 3 for Felix. She was still very young. At this age, she was about 20 years old, right? Young girl. But in those days, they married early. And so he got her away from her husband. He seduced her. So him and his wife, they came to Paul. And in verse 25, now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. So Felix comes to him and is like, tell me more about this. And Paul stands there being led by the Holy Spirit. I don't think many of us would have said, okay, this is what I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to talk to you about self-control, Felix. I'm going to talk to you about the judgment to come and righteousness, right? That's the issues that I want to sort of touch on as you're asking me now to share about my faith. Some of us, when people say, well, tell me more about Christianity, we're like, oh, God is so loving and God is so good and you know all these great things. Paul doesn't do that. Paul cuts to the chase. Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to please this man in his flesh. He's not saying like, well, if I can just sort of convince him that Christianity is cool, then he can come over to our side and things will change. Maybe I can even get out of this place. Paul wasn't in this for himself. He never lived for himself. Paul said, I'm going to bring in the truth. I might not have another opportunity, and I'm going to give it everything to him right here, right now. If he asked me about this, I'm going to give it. And it says, Paul reasoned. I love that. Because as he reasoned once again with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is the Parakletos. He is the one, the comforter that comes alongside of us. He is always there. He will give you the words to speak. He will bring to remembrance the things that you need to know at that moment when it's needed. And I just like the fact that Paul was ready. This guy's like, okay, tell me about this whole thing. And Paul's like, let me tell you. Right? 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I shared with you many times where I wasn't ready at that moment. You know, like that day I stood there by the counter in game. And I had this t-shirt on that says, Jesus is my retirement plan. I didn't know what t-shirt I had on. And the girl just sat there and she said to me, I don't get it. I'm like, what? I didn't even know she was talking about my t-shirt. I wasn't really in the spirit at that moment, right? I was just shopping, buying some groceries, whatever. And she's like, I don't get it. You know, what's this? Jesus is my retirement plan. And I'm like, oh, okay, let me tell you. You know, and so that was a great opportunity. But I wasn't as ready as Paul was. I want us to be ready that when that moment comes, when someone asks, tell me about your faith. You don't have to go like, well, yeah, you know, there's Jesus. And be ready. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. And as Paul starts, he speaks about these three interesting things. He had the right attitude in the situation to know how God wanted to use him. He had the discernment. He was led by the Spirit. And he says, righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Maybe not the words we would have chosen, but Paul did. The way that God wants a man to live, righteousness is that first thing. It's a standard of righteousness before God. It's a right standing before God. That's what righteousness means. That I can stand before God, I actually have a standing before God. That's the word righteousness. Then interesting, he speaks to him about self-control, right? He was sitting there with a woman that he seduced from another man, that's his third wife, you know. He's obviously a man given to all lust and things as we read in the secular writings about him. And he's like, Festus, I want to speak to you about self-control. And many of us don't realize self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is something that is important. If you don't have self-control, then you are living for the world. No matter if you are gluttonous or greedy or covetousness, all those things are part of self-control, really. If you're living out, because some areas in our lives that we sin in, other people don't see, you know. Maybe you're a chocoholic or something. You can't live without it. You're just like, you know, no one sees it. There are some things that we may have be sinning in, and it's just something that's a contrary to the Spirit. But here Paul says to him, Felix, I want to talk to you about self-control. Obviously, Felix didn't have much self-control. And then the third thing he says, I want to talk to you about judgment. How many of you, when you share Christianity, talk to people about judgment? I want to tell you, God's going to judge you one day for your sin, right? Paul is quite serious here. He says, there's a day of judgment coming, and all sinners have to face that day. And I want to tell you, if you truly share the gospel with someone and you don't warn them about what's coming to happen, yes, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Yes, most people, we want people to be drawn to God by His love for the world. But some people are just, they don't get it. And you have to tell them, listen, if you don't wake up, there's going to be a judgment coming upon you. I don't want you to go to hell forever. I want to warn you about that day is coming. We have to warn people. And so John 16:8. It's an interesting verse in light of what Paul shares. It just shows you how much in tune with the Spirit and the Word God Paul is here. John 16:8 says, and when He has come, speaking about the Holy Spirit, it says, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The same three things that Paul is speaking about. If the Holy Spirit speaks, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why I say to you, Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit. He was not just like, let me just talk to you about this because I want to offend you either. He was not doing that. He was being led by the Spirit of God. And I always tell you, if you want to witness successfully to anyone, then you want to be saying the same things that the Holy Spirit is saying. I've mentioned this before too. If someone is not saved and you want to speak together with the Holy Spirit, you want to speak about the things that pertain to righteousness, godliness, salvation. It doesn't help you speak to someone like, hey buddy, you got to stop drinking less, you know, or you know, drugs is bad, or this or that. If you want to focus on some kind of side issue, you're not going to be speaking with the Holy Spirit. The only thing the Holy Spirit will speak to an unconverted person about is the fact that you do not have a relationship with the living God. You need to be saved. Point number one. Don't try to sort out all his issues without the Lord. You can't do that. Bring him to Jesus Christ and Jesus will sort out his life completely. That's the difference. And so now Paul is standing here and he's speaking with the Holy Spirit. He's speaking the same words that John penned so many years ago. The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of these three things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so as Paul is speaking, it's very powerful and convicting. We're going to see, you know, Festus, he's cringing now as he hears this because the Holy Spirit is busy working in his heart. It says there, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and he answered, go away for now. In the King James says, he trembled. Felix was trembling, you know. sort of very similar to my little daughter when I tell her, go to the bathroom. She knows judgment is looming and she starts shaking, you know, like that. It's terrible to see, but it's one of those things. When you know judgment is coming, there will be a shaking. And so Felix is standing there and he doesn't like what he's hearing because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is there. Because, you know, you can share many information and facts with people, but if the Spirit is not convicting their hearts, nothing is going to be changing. And as the Holy Spirit is busy convicting Felix's heart at this moment, he's like, oh, man, I'm wrong. Don't talk to me about this. Go away. Go away. You know? Unfortunately, that's the way many people react. As I traveled through the world for 3 years, I spoke to many people. And I was amazed at how many people I met that I had this conversation with about God and Christianity and salvation that said to me, when I talk to them about death, like, do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? No, I don't try to think about it much. It's not something I want to put my mind onto. And I'm thinking, well, you know, there's that day coming where either you're going to be run over by a bus or you're going to be lying on your bed, dying, breathing out your last breath. And then you're going to thinking, well, I should have thought about this before, you know. It's something that some people just like, if I don't think about it, it's not going to happen kind of attitude. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to think what's going to happen to them. And that's why we as Christians are sometimes called to wake them up. To say, listen, just think about your life. Where is your life heading? What's going to be the end of it? Where are you going to end up? Do you know that you have salvation after you die? Do you know where you are going after you go down into the grave? And so he had fear of judgment day because there was conviction. The Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart. And he says, go away, just ignoring it. In that same verse, verse 25, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. You know, sort of just delaying. It's like, yes, I still want to hear about this. That's what sometimes when people, when they get convicted by the Spirit, they know what the person is saying is right, but they don't want to deal with it right now. It's like, okay, just leave me some time. I'll think about it. But you know what? That is one of the most effective strategies of the enemy. The enemy never shows up with pitchfork, red suit, horns, and like, here I am, I'm going to get you. Like, you know, this is, the enemy doesn't tell you like things straight out because you can so easily see through these things. The enemy's biggest lie probably ever is, just wait, there's more time. You can think about it. Take all the time you want. You don't have to make this decision now. You can just go home and think about it, and then one day you can make this decision when you are good and ready to accept the Lord into your life. That is the biggest lie that the enemy has told people for so many thousands of years. Just not bring them to a moment of decision. And you business people know that if you are a salesman or whatever, you want the guy to like, whenever you get these people like, okay, this is the deal now. You have to, if you pay now, you know, you'll get this, and you get the extra set of knives thrown in and whatever, you know, all this stuff. You get all this bonus. If you just pay now. I don't like to be put on the spot like that with business decisions. But you know, it's the same in a different light. It's the same in the Christian life. That moment is the best moment for you to be saved. If you put it off, you're just sort of putting another slide door in between you and the Lord. You're just putting another buffer up there. We see the second kind of sinner here, the second type of sinner, Felix. He hears the truth. He understands the truth. He's even convicted by the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't embrace it. He puts it off to another time. He says, well, I'll hear you a bit later. He doesn't take that truth if he sees this is the right thing, like I want to make it mine, I want it to come and change me. No, he says, well, just leave it for another time. Matthew 13:7, as Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower, he says, some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And also verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That's all because of delay. It can happen so easily just because you delay on making that most important decision. There are many people who say, well, let me just sort out my life, then I'll come to Christ. No, come to Christ and he will sort out your life. That is the first most important decision. And I want to tell you, I know most of you guys are saved, but if you are sharing with people about the love of Christ, it's never easier to accept Christ than right now. People want to say they want to think about it, but it's just a way to sort of get out of it and ignore it again. When you keep resisting, it becomes harder and harder and harder to accept that work of Christ in your life. That's why most people who are saved statistically are under 19 years of age. They get saved at school. Most people. Praise God that he saves people at any age. Praise him for that. But people get hardened as they get older. After you've rejected this thing a couple of times, it becomes much more difficult. The first time you're like, you know, I feel that conviction. I don't really want to say no, but listen, just give me a moment. The next time someone shares with you, like, much easier to say, well, no, no, thank you. And later on, it becomes a pattern in your life. It becomes your destiny. You just say, no, thank you. Later on, like, I don't want to hear anything about it. And you become hardened in your heart if you don't open yourself up to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3:15 says, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The thing is, if you constantly reject that message of the Holy Spirit, that's basically what the unpardonable sin is. If you continue to reject the message that Jesus Christ died for you, He wants to save you, He loves you. It's like, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, God won't force Himself on anyone. He can do nothing for you if that's your attitude. That's a sin that cannot be forgiven if you keep on rejecting Him to the end. And like we see with Pharaoh, you know, it comes a time in the Bible where you see Pharaoh harden his heart, Pharaoh harden his heart, Pharaoh harden his heart, and then we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's really what he wanted, and God says, okay, let me solidify you like that. And then there's no turning back. And that's what happens to many people. They've been rejecting Christ and the message of the cross so long, later on they cannot accept Him anymore because they are so hardened against that. And that's why I say it's one of the best tactics of the enemy to do that to someone. The sooner you just follow after Christ, the better. And then we see the third type. It's not really exactly, but to me, if I look, the Bible doesn't tell us too much about Drusilla, this young girl. She's sitting there, she's 20 years old, right? This is her husband now, this important governor. And so, she, I don't know how she's taking this, the Bible doesn't tell us, so I don't want to speculate, but, you know, she's young. And obviously, at this stage in life, she's also done many things. She obviously hardened her heart against the sin that she already committed, walking away, you know, divorcing her husband, you know, marrying the next guy kind of thing. And so, I don't know what's going on in her life, but the third type of sinner that we read about in Matthew 13:20-21, is he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet it has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's someone who's like, they might get excited about the word. Hear the word the first time. Like, oh, this is great. I love it. This is awesome. I want to follow Christ. We've had people like that. They were here, part of our fellowship. They're like, man, I just want to follow Christ. And then a while later, they're just gone totally. You never ever see them again. They're not walking with the Lord anymore. And I'm like, how is that possible? That's this kind of seed on stony ground. There's no place to take root. They don't get anchored in the word. And so, I don't know. Drusilla had a Jewish background. She knew about God very clearly. I don't know what her reaction was, but it's just interesting to see. And I want to tell you that so far we talked about three seeds. And all those people, there's no fruit. And I want to tell you, don't get discouraged about sharing Christ with people because many people are going to reject you. Some people will reject you flat out. Some people will say, well, I will hear you later. And some people will get excited about what you share with them, but it has no root in their hearts. It doesn't go into their life. It doesn't change them at all. And then you see them later and they're walking away from the Lord. And you get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. It's only God who can do that work in our lives. The sad thing about Drusilla, historians tell us, like 20 years after this, AD 79, she was in the area where Mount Vesuvius erupted and she died in the lava flow, you know, and she was killed. And we don't know, she had 20 years of her life. We don't know what she did with those 20 years. You know, if you stick in a sinful condition, you think, well, you know, I'll think about it when I'm 90 years old or whatever. Maybe that day never comes. We don't know. We cannot change how people receive the gospel. We cannot change how people believe the gospel. I said to you many times, if I could knock it into them with my Bible, I'd be running around in the streets slapping people. It doesn't work like that. You cannot make a donkey drink at the water if he doesn't want to. So our job as Christians is to share the word. Talk about these things. Talk about righteousness. We have to have a right standing before God. Talk about judgment. Talk about sin. We are sinners before God. We need to come to repentance. We need to bring people to that place where they can accept the gospel of Christ. And so then leave it up with God. The results are up to God. We cannot work in hearts. Only God can work in heart. But I want to tell you this morning also to take hope. Because in the parable of the sower, like one out of four people, according to that, not sort of a statistic, but One out of four people, according to that, receives the word. It goes down. He bears fruit and many fruit from that. Matthew 13:23 says, "But he received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100 and some 60 and some 30-fold." Beautiful. So there are some people that you share with. And that word, they're just like, man, that is amazing. And they make it part of themselves. They get into the scripture and they bear fruit. Their life changes. Truly at that moment where they accept Christ, there's no looking back. Their life has changed. And that's what makes me so excited about ministry, because I stand before you guys and I see lives that are changing all the time. And I'm very excited about that. I see people hungry for God. And it's only a work of the Spirit. And so that's, I want to tell you, is what you must be focusing on, the work that God are doing. You cannot do anything about the people who wants to keep on rejecting that, but just keep sharing the word. And so, you know, just hearing and even knowing the word is useless if you're not changed and bearing fruit. That's basically what it comes down to. There are people that you share with. They have knowledge. Some people can give you a theological discussion. They know the facts. It's not about knowing about God. It's knowing God personally. That's where the difference comes in. And that's where you can see as you share with people how well they really know God. But then he goes on, the Antonio Felix, verse 26. "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So this is so sad because this guy keeps talking with Paul. But why? He keeps talking with him because he's hoping he's going to get some financial gain out of it. He's looking for a bribe. He's given Paul freedom to see friends. Maybe they can bring him some money. You know, maybe he heard about the money that he brought to the church. Like, Paul's got some money. And like all things worked in that era, in that age, like people were bribed in these things. So he keeps talking to Paul. "Paul, tell me more about this." Sort of hoping to give him another opportunity to bring a bribe and say, "Listen, here's the money. Just get me out of here." But Paul doesn't do that because Paul doesn't walk on that level of the world. And so it's so sad that he just wants to make friends with him in that sense because he basically just wants to get money. Money is so oftentimes the root behind all these things. And then verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Now 2 years later, so Paul's been sitting there for 2 years. Like I say, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know what people God influenced during that time, how God used Paul's life. Everyone is looking on to him. Imagine the guy, the centurion, who was taking care of him every day. Imagine seeing Paul every day for 2 years. I mean, talk about a missionary, right? I can just imagine this centurion must have had such an impact. And Paul's life was impacting him. Paul didn't say, "Well, I'm in jail now. There's nothing I can do for the Lord. I'm stuck here." Paul was still living the fullness of the gospel out. And everyone who was around him saw that and they were changed by that. The sad thing is 2 years later, a fight broke out between the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks won the fight. And then Felix, he sided with the Jews. He put in soldiers and they start killing the Jews at this rampant spread. They just killed so many Jews. They slaughtered many, many Jews during that time. And then as Caesar heard about this, he's like, no, come back to Rome. So he withdrew him from there. And that's why he was taken out of there after 2 years. And then this guy, Porcius Festus, you know, this poor guy now inherits all this stuff. First of all, the political instability, everything that he had, but now he also inherits Paul. Now Paul is his problem because he didn't release him when he should have released him. And just imagine Paul. He could have said the whole time, "This is so unfair. I'm sitting here. I didn't do anything wrong." Or he could have said, "God, where are you? You know, this is a false accusation. I didn't do anything and now I'm sitting in jail." Paul didn't do that. He was like, "How is my life useful for the kingdom and the place where God allowed me to be, even if it is in jail?" And so now even after this new guy comes, Porcius Festus, he comes now and gets all the stuff that Felix mismanaged. And he left him bound as he left because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He was still a political guy. He didn't really care. And it's so sad. I think Paul would have been, if I would have been discouraged, if I shared with the guy for so long, and he finally leaves, you know, and for him it's just about money and he doesn't even care. The message has done nothing to his heart. But I want to tell you that there will be some seeds. If you just keep sowing the seeds, seeds can fall and they can start growing. And so, just knowing that whatever your deal is, whatever your situation is, whatever your trial, your tribulation, your struggle is, just know that you're not the only one. People are looking at you. And oftentimes, I feel that that's the better testimony for a Christian, to go through a hard time, than just to see him blessed. People so easily can give credit to all other kinds of things. I'm a Christian. My life is blessed. Oh, yeah, you know. They don't give glory to God for that. But if they see you suffer day in, day out for years, and they're like, I don't know how this guy is handling it. I would have cracked a long time ago. That is the better testimony of God's sustaining power than just to give you riches and prosperity. That's oftentimes a much, much better testimony. And so don't worry what the people think when you share with them or how they receive what you do. The Bible tells us there are some people. When God lines them up, they're right for that seed, and that seed will go in and they will bear fruit. And so just do and share what you know is right. Trust in God, bear fruit for His glory. Basically, let go and let God.